Now please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, and we'll begin our reading at verse 9 and be reading down to verse 17 today. You can find this on page 1300 in the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible is the New King James Version, and that's the same version I'll be reading from this morning. We saw as we began our study of Romans 8 last week, as some commentators have called this the sweetest chapter in the Bible. There's a wonderful encouragement here about what God does in us through the Holy Spirit. And that Paul switches here from talking about the law and its effect on us in chapter 7 to the Spirit and the Spirit's work in our lives. And really helps highlight the power of the gospel to actually change us and to make us into the people that God wants us to be. And so we'll pick it up here at verse 9 and I'll continue down to verse 17. This is the word of God. Please give your attention. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May God bless His Word to His people. Well, when I was about, 8 or 9 years old, I was the oldest of four boys in our family. And I know I've told some of you about this before. My parents thought it would be a good idea to adopt a girl out of the foster care system. And I think my parents, having given up all hope that they would have a daughter, naturally decided this was the way to get a daughter. They would adopt this teenage girl into our family. And so Bonnie came to live with us and was with us for a number of months and eventually ran away and left and decided she didn't want to stay with our family. And I try to not blame that on the fact that there were four little kids that were little boys, you know, that could have been a traumatic for anyone to come into that situation. But I've often wondered, you know, what happened to her and what her life turned out to be like and what her life would have been like if she would have stayed a part of our family. And I think in many ways she had no idea what she was giving up when she left. Because she could have been in a stable, two-parent family and would have been loved and supported. And she really went back to this situation of complete dysfunction that she had grown up in, what was more familiar to her. And sometimes I think, you know, we can be this way in that we don't really understand what we have. And the Bible here tells us that we are the adopted children of God. And sometimes we can, I think, act like functionally we still think we're orphans. And so we see the way that fear and that mistrust and that anxiety creep into our lives, or even just the way that we live, is sort of a practical negation of the fact that God has taken us into His family. And I think adoption is such a beautiful picture of the gospel. That God takes people into His family not because they're worthy. Far from it. He takes people that are unworthy into His family. But He loves them as His very own. And John Calvin called our adoption by God the highest privilege of our redemption. And I think if we really understand what it means to be adopted, and specifically as Paul addresses it here, the work of the Holy Spirit in our adoption, this gives us a stability and a basis for growth in our Christian life that's essential. Remember, in the last chapter we saw how Paul said, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Yes, you're going to be struggling against your sin nature all of your life, but you do that in the context of no condemnation. And here he's saying you do that in the context of being adopted and being a part of the family. And there's a stability and a security there that underlies your Christian life. And it's essential that you and I understand that. So as we look at this passage this morning, let's see that the Holy Spirit unites you to Jesus Christ and makes you an adopted child of God. And with that come many privileges. And really the admonition then is that you and I need to live like we really are children of God, like we really are the sons of God. And now, children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, I've asked you to draw a picture about some of the blessings you have about being in your family, some of the things that you enjoy about being a part of your family. And then you might draw a line and draw also another picture about the advantages you have being in God's family. And so what are the advantages of being in your family? What are the advantages of being in God's family? And listen as we go through our message this morning. Well, there's an outline in the bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, there are a number of cross references and some quotations that I'll be referring to also on the back of the bulletin that you have there that you can look at. The first thing I want us to see this morning is that the Holy Spirit unites you to Jesus Christ and makes you a child of God. And we see this in verses 9 through 11 of our text. Now, contrary to popular opinion, the Bible does not teach that all human beings are children of God in the way it speaks of here. Now, yes, there's a general sense in which because God is the creator of all, that we are His children. There is a general sense. But when the Bible talks about being children of God, it's not talking about that general sense. It's talking about those that have a relationship, a special relationship with God. And we see here in verse 9, this is described. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay, and flesh, again, flesh has to do with the sin nature. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So you see what he's saying. If you are in the Spirit dwells in you, okay, then you are Christ. You belong to Christ. And the passage is going to go on and to call us children of God and to talk about the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. I think it's interesting. If you look in just these two verses, 9 and 10, see that the Spirit is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ, all in that little 1.5 verses. And this highlights for us the unity of the persons of the Godhead and also the essential role that the Holy Spirit has in uniting us to Jesus Christ, in being the presence of Christ with us and in us and allowing us to become children of God. In fact, it says here, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are not His. It is impossible to be a Christian and to not have the Holy Spirit. See what I'm saying? There's some thought out there that you can be a non-Spirit-filled Christian. There's no such thing as that in the Bible. If you're a child of God, if you're a son of the King, if you're united to Christ, you have the Spirit. And this is what he calls us then later on in the passage, the sons of God. Now, as a cross-reference, Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. This is in your bulletin. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the idea. The Spirit brings you into union with Christ, and this is what makes you a child of God. Now, notice that it says sons. You're sons of God through faith in Christ. And I thought Tim Keller's take on this was interesting. He said, now, we would be prone to quickly gender neutralize this, right? We need to be children of God, not sons of God, because after all, we have men and women and boys and girls here. But Keller says something interesting in his commentary. He says, Christian women should not resent being called sons any more than Christian men should resent being called part of the bride of Christ. God is equal opportunity in his metaphors. But part of the reason that we're called sons, and the Spirit is called literally the Spirit of sonship, that we have translated adoption there, is because in that culture, in that day and age, sons had special privileges. Right? And this is what's in view. That all of you, he says in Galatians, all of you are sons of God, meaning all of you have the privileges that sons would have had in that day and age, in terms of being heirs and being having a right to those that position. And so this is important as we think about it. And notice that that the way we become children, sons, is by our connection to the only real Son, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one perfect Son. We read back in chapter 8, verse 8, right? Without the Spirit, it is impossible to please God. There's no one of us who stands as a son of God based on our own righteousness or our own merits. It's only for the righteousness of Christ, and we're brought in as the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. Several years ago, we had a girl participate in our Vacation Bible School program. She was in the foster care program and was at that time staying with a relative of one of the families in our congregation. So she came to VBS. She was a delightful young girl, intelligent, bright, very well behaved, well mannered. A wonderful child, and her father had abandoned the family, her mother was in jail, and she was into the foster care system. And a number of times, people had wanted to adopt her. But the court had said, if you adopt this girl, you also get her two younger brothers. And the two younger brothers were a very, very different story. Okay, they were terror. Type children. And so several times people had gotten close, but then when they realized what they were dealing with the boys, they said, no, we can't do it. Now, as I think about that situation, it's easy for me to think, boy, what would it have been like to be that little girl, you know, and to have this obstacle to being adopted. But of course, what you and I really should be thinking there is, we're the little boys, right? We're the obstacle to being adopted into the family. And the only way we're gonna get adopted into the family is for the sake of Jesus Christ. He's the one who's wanted. He's the one who's a natural part of the family. And we're not. But God brings us in for the sake of His perfect Son. And this is why God adopts people like you and me, not because we're attractive, but because of Jesus Christ, whom we're united to by the Spirit. And so this is why Sinclair Ferguson, in commenting on this, says, of all the descriptions given to the Spirit in the New Testament, the richest is probably the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit who makes us children of God. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And we really should marvel at that. What manner of love that God the Father sent His true Son to die in our place so that we could become His children. Praise God for that. So the Spirit of God makes you children of God. Secondly, then as a child of God, the Spirit leads you to live like a member of the family. We see this in verses 12 to the beginning of verse 15. A couple of weeks ago, my youngest daughter, Jane, and I went to a Bloomington North High School lacrosse game. And We only did that because Dave Apple, a member of the congregation, is coaching the lacrosse team. We want to support his team. And so we watched this game. Great game. You know, they won the game. And we're walking out of the stadium there afterwards. And we still don't know this for sure. We think this was a Bloomington North player, right? I can't really figure it out. But right in front of us, this young man in all his lacrosse gear just took his stick and smashed it on the ground, and you know, stuff's flying everywhere, and basically just had a temper tantrum. And this is right in front of me and my 7-year-old daughter, who I said something like, "Well, that's awkward," which was an understatement to say the least. And so without knowing what was all behind that, what was interesting was to watch the dynamic between this high school student and his mom, who was trying to get him into the car and was really letting him have it, that she better never see anything like that again in her life. And you realize it's a very embarrassing situation because, of course, the son's behavior reflects on the parents, whether we want it to or not. That's what happens. And this woman was feeling that acutely. You could tell that was the case. Well, the same is true in God's family, right? So you've been made a child of God. The way you live reflects on your heavenly Father, and God takes that very seriously. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." We're debtors. And the idea here is that by coming into the family, the ministry of the Spirit makes you a debtor not to live according to your sin nature, but to live as a child of God. And look at what it goes on to say there. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." This is the idea that as His children, you're led by the Spirit and you live like the Spirit wants you to live. And what's interesting here in verse 14, the word "led" is the same word that's used in other places of the Bible for actually taking someone from one place to another. It's actually used when the disciples go and get the donkey for Jesus to ride into as he comes in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The donkey is led out. And this doesn't mean the donkey's lying there being dragged, right? The donkey's following along, but it does mean that this is what the Spirit's doing. It's leading the person to holiness. It's leading the person in the way that he or she should go. It does say in verse 13, it tells us if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the Spirit, you shall live. That the idea is by the power of the Spirit, we are to fight against our sin nature. We are to fight against sin in our lives. But at the same time, it tells us that if you are a child of God, the Spirit is leading you along this path. He's taking you along this path. And that's encouraging. See, that this is not just a one-time event, that this is ongoing as the Spirit works in your life. And I think it's interesting. A lot of people would think, well, how does the Spirit lead? You know, that this is, it gives me some vision, it gives me some wisdom, or it gives me some power. But here, I think it's pretty clear that what the Spirit gives us is moral in nature. It's moral. That we live as the sons of God should live. That's the idea. It's not some magical thing or some powerful thing. It's that He's working in our lives that we would have this family resemblance. And this is what Paul's been saying all along. Back in chapter 6, he told us, "You were slaves of sin, but now you've been freed." So you've been freed from that. And so we're not slaves anymore. And this is also what he says in verse 15 at the beginning of it. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." You're not in bondage. You're not to be afraid of God. Like Jason said earlier, only obeying because you're afraid of what's going to happen if you don't. That's not the idea. That's not what God wants. That's the way a servant obeys. And you're not servants anymore. In fact, you're a free person, free to obey your holy God. I put in your bulletin a cross-reference from 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16, where it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that's the idea. Holiness is the attribute of God's family members. And we know that fathers have a tremendous impact on their families. And this is the crisis of our inner cities, right? Because fathers that are absent are having a tremendous impact on their families by being absent. And it's an epidemic situation. But the father can in many ways set the tone of what's going on in the family. And what I want you to see in Romans 8 here is not so much a command for you to fight for holiness. I think that's there. But I want you to see that there's a promise here that God, as your Father, is at work to make you holy, like His family members should be. That divine Father is influencing His family members. And you are becoming more and more like Him. This is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit reveals more of Christ to us, we become more like Christ ourselves. I don't know if you children know the story of Ben-Hur. I guess they made a movie remake of it. When I was a kid, it was Charlton Heston in the big chariot race. And it's like a 3-hour movie. And it was a highlight of the year when that would come along and you would get to watch that. It's based on a book actually written by a guy from Indiana who was a Civil War officer who wrote that book in his retirement years. And it's the story of a Jewish man named Ben-Hur who's falsely accused of making an attempt on the Roman governor's life. And so he's sold as a slave to row a galley boat. And he's chained in the boat and he's rowing the boat. And it looks like his life is completely hopeless. But in that context, the Lord gives him the opportunity to save the life of his commanding officer. And those of you who know the story know what happens. His commanding officer adopts him. Right? Formally adopts him. And what's interesting is Paul would very much have this kind of thing in view as he writes here. Because in Judaism, there's not a lot of adoption that goes on in Judaism. But there is in Roman culture. And often it's done to bring a person, a family who doesn't have an heir, to have an heir. And so Ben-Hur is adopted by this commanding officer. He becomes a Roman citizen. The father puts his robe on him. He gives him his ring. And now he has all the privileges and the authority that his father has. And this guy was a slave just before that. And his whole life is changed. And it's really changed when he meets Jesus later in the story. So children, if you haven't seen it, you want to see it. But his whole life has changed. And this is what we have to see Paul talking about here, at least in part. That when you become a child of God, when you become one of His sons, that is going to change your life. You're in a whole new situation in terms of your life. And His fathership is efficacious. It will change you. The priorities you have, the responsibilities you have, the things that you want are going to change. And this is how the Spirit works in adoption. It changes our hearts and makes us more like our Heavenly Father. So the Spirit makes us children. It makes us more like members of the family. And then thirdly, the Spirit causes you to love and depend on God as your Father. So in the second half of verse 15, it says in that verse, you're not given the spirit of fear and bondage, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And really, that's just saying the word Father twice. Abba is Aramaic. In Greek, it's pater that he says. So he just says it in Aramaic and he says it in Greek. And some commentators have said this is sort of to make sure we know that this is a universal blessing for any child of God who comes in. Is you have a right to call God Father. But really, the idea here is that these are terms of intimacy. And, like our dad or papa, or even, I know we've got one family here who uses pop. And, right, this is the idea. And there's no disrespect in pop, right? There's endearment there, but there's what there is intimacy, and there's relationship in it. And that's the idea, that we are able to call out to God, not in a disrespectful way, but in a way that implies a relationship and intimacy and knowledge. And I think you have to realize, this is what's promised here, is the intimacy and the security of having God as your Father in heaven in a way that's analogous to your relationship with your earthly father, if that's a good relationship. John Murray, speaking about this, says, He, that is the Spirit, is called the Spirit of adoption, not because He's the agent of adoption, but because it is He who creates in the children of God the filial love and confidence by which they are able to cry, Abba, Father, and exercise the rights and privileges of God's children. That's the idea, that this is the Spirit making you love and trust God so that you can cry out to Him, Father, Father. And there's a relationship that's there. One of the few other places in the Bible that it mentions this is a parallel passage in Galatians 4. And there it says, And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. It's very interesting. I think that's where it calls the Spirit of His Son cries out, Abba, Father. And you know why it does that? Because Jesus Christ, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the real Son, about to go to the cross, He cries out, Abba. That's His cry when He's asking that the cup might pass from Him. And it's His relationship with God the Father that we are able now to enter into because of His ministry. And the Spirit takes what's Christ and gives it to us and enables us to cry out in the same way, Abba, Father. And verse 16, I think, is sometimes a confusing verse, but it's supporting this idea. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And I think this is part of it, as the Spirit actually testifies to you inside. And it tells you, yes, I am a child of God. Jason, again, and we didn't coordinate this, but when he spoke before, right? Didn't he say, there came a point where he really wrestled with, you know, do I really believe it? And there was this inner testimony, in a sense, telling him, yes, this is true. This is what I believe. This is right. And as you cry out to God in trust and in confidence, this is actually a way in which the Spirit strengthens your confidence, strengthens your assurance that, yes, I belong to Him. He is my Heavenly Father. I have a relationship with Him. It's not just pure subjectivism, right? The Spirit is giving us objective reasons to believe that He is our Heavenly Father. Now, we have some children here among us, and I want to ask you a question. How many of you heard the thunder and the lightning going off last night? Any of you hear that? You raise your hand? No, you were so sound asleep. Well, that's good. Okay, so some of the adults didn't hear it either. Because what often happens when children hear thunder is that they call out, Mom, Dad. Or they just show up, right, in your room. But there's often a calling out. And we understand this is instinctive, right? When we're afraid or when we're hurt, we call out for our parents. This is the cry. And this is what Paul's talking about, this instinctive cry to God, our Heavenly Father. We cry out to Him expecting that He will want to hear from us. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives you a mind to do that. That gives you a love and a trust for God where that is your natural inclination. To cry out to Him in need. And that's a wonderful blessing that the Spirit enables you to love and to depend on God as your Father. Well, we see fourthly then that as a child of God, the Spirit makes you an heir. I mean, one of the things that differentiates the children from the kids in the neighborhood, right, is that the kids in the neighborhood aren't heirs. You know, they're not, they can come and they can visit, but they're not there permanently, typically. And verse 17 tells us that He makes us heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is a wonderful part of the Spirit's ministry and a blessing of being an adopted child. The parallel verse in Galatians 4, verse 7, therefore you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And we might say, well, what is it that we inherit? You could go back to verse 11, where he talks about the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So we have an inheritance of spiritual life, of eternal life, of resurrection life, and we'll talk more about that next week. So there's some sense in which this is part of our inheritance. But note, verse 17 says we're joint heirs with Christ, right? And Jesus Christ doesn't need to inherit heaven or eternal life. He already has that by virtue of who He is. So what is it that we inherit with Jesus Christ? And this is where I think the passage has something very profound to say. Because Jesus tells His disciples in John 17, 24, actually tells them in the context of praying to God the Father. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You love Me before the foundation of the world. Part of Jesus' inheritance is being fully revealed in His glory and having that fellowship with the Father and His people. And I think that's part of what's going on here. Because when it says you are a joint heir of God, you see how that can be taken in two ways? Not just that you're one of God's heirs, but that you're an heir of God. That your inheritance is God. That what you get is the full measure of a relationship with God, unfettered by sin and in glory. And so that in some way, God Himself is the inheritance which you are promised. And notice that the end of verse 17 says, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Your route to having a full relationship with God is the same route Jesus Christ went on, which is suffering and then glory. And this again speaks to your union with Christ. Your union with Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, speaking about this, says, heirs of God can involve nothing less than that the sons of God are heirs of the inheritance which God Himself has laid up for them. But it is difficult to suppress the richer and deeper thought that God Himself is the inheritance of His children. You know, a good father can leave his children property and money and a good name, a business, cars, keepsakes, many other things. But the one thing that's sad about inheritances is that your father is dead by the time you get it. And most children, I think, would say, I'd much rather have my father than the stuff that my father left behind. And this is what Paul's angling at here. You have with Christ the inheritance of God Himself. And that's all you could ever want. That God would give you Himself and that you would have fellowship with Him. So the Spirit makes you an heir. And that really brings us to the kind of closing admonition, which is that you and I need to live like sons. Go back to verse 15, where it says, you've not been given the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption. So then, if that's true, we ought not to live like we're in bondage and in fear. Right? There's two ways to be a child. And one is where you're constantly trying to earn your father's favor. You're constantly terrified that you're going to lose it. It's fear of punishment. It's a desire for reward. It's not love. It's not security. And he's saying here, you don't live that way with God. And it's tempting to do that sometimes. He's saying, God has taken you into His family in Christ. And you're in. This ties back to no condemnation, right? The relationship's not going to change. And you need to live like a child of God, like a son who's in the family and given a right to all these wonderful privileges. You know that little girl that I told you about before who was at our vacation Bible school? Eventually, a few years after she was with us, she was adopted by Carl Cook. And if that name doesn't ring a bell, he is the son of Bill Cook, who has a net worth of $6.6 billion, is a respected businessman and leader in this state, for sure. He's the wealthiest man in the state of Indiana. Now, if this little girl says, you know, I'm not enjoying this. I want to go back to the foster care system where I'm bouncing around from one place to another. Have you lost your mind? What kind of an inheritance do you have as a child of God, as an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ? Don't live like an orphan. Live like a child of God. Trust His promises. Confidently serve Him. Don't question His love for you. In His strength, serve Him. What wonderful promises. The Spirit makes you a son, makes you like the family, gives you joy in serving Him. And that's what you have as an heir and an adopted child of God. The Spirit makes you a child. And with all the privileges, live like a child of God. Well, let's pray that the Lord would help us do that more and more. Heavenly Father, we confess that our minds can just kind of flit over these verses and we don't really take it in, what it's saying. What an amazing ministry that the Holy Spirit has as it unites us to Christ and makes us Your children. And Lord, we don't deserve that. We're sinners. We by nature turn our back on You. And yet for the sake of Christ, You've made us Your children. And with that come all the privileges of being in the family, being made more like our Father, and being given an inheritance and being enabled to serve. Lord, how we thank You that You've given us Yourself. And we pray that You would help us to live confidently as those who truly are children of God. Lord, we confess that there are many times when we don't live in the ways You want us to, when we doubt Your love for us, we question who we are in Christ. We pray, Lord, You would give us greater sense of who we are in Christ as Your children, and that the Holy Spirit's ministry to make us more and more like You would go on unabated. And we pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And now, let us respond back to God's Word. We're going to sing from Psalm 73, but we're going to use the red or maroon colored Psalm book. So, you should be able to find one of these in the pew or under your chair, or if you're in the balcony, over at the table by the door. Psalm 73 makes this wonderful point that the Lord Himself is our portion evermore. And, this is the greatest inheritance we have as God's children. So we get a full relationship with God, unfettered by sin, and eternity to enjoy it. So let's stand and we'll sing our praise to the Lord from 73C.